I wanted to start out fresh last week with verse 1 talking about prayer, and I guess I just had a lot to say about prayer. And so we saw that pattern of prayer in the first four verses that the Lord gave us. And to not be too repetitive tonight, that's what it was, a pattern for prayer, and then the persistence of prayer, if we could say it that way, and the principle of prayer in verses 9 through 13, that ask, seek, knock. The persistence is not to twist God's arm as though he's up in heaven and needs us to, you know, get him to say, okay, fine, I'll give you what you want. It's not that. It's the contrast. If we do that, if we can twist someone's arm, then how much more should we be able to just simply by faith request of God and be persistent and not give up and know that God's good? So that persistence of prayer, the principle of prayer, and then to pray powerfully, the power of prayer in verse 22, verse 23, the strong man has been bound. How was the strong man bound? There in Luke 11, 22, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. The strong man being the enemy of our souls, Satan, who's stronger than him? Jesus, just like, you know, Sunday school. And what did he do to bind the strong man? What took place that bound him? I mean the cross and the resurrection, that act of righteousness, as Romans says it, the act of righteousness. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and he took the power of death from the enemy, left him vanquished. And yet, it says that once he's bound, then you can plunder his house. And this is where we ended last week. We get to plunder the enemy's house. It's amazing to me, that great mystery, that you meet someone who is completely bound by Satan in unbelief. They're believing the lies of the enemy. You begin to talk to them about the things of the Lord, and they blow you off like you're an idiot. And then something happens. They hear the simple gospel. And they think, you know what? That's it. I'm empty. I need to be saved. And they say, Jesus, save me. And suddenly, the hands of that powerful fallen angel are blown off of their eyes. And they are saved. And imagine, the enemy lines, the demons are lined up. This one belongs to us. He's ours. And we just pray. We plunder his house in prayer and the gospel. And that person gets saved. And they say, how did that happen? Because you see, in that moment, who's dwelling within them when they give their lives to Christ? The Lord, the Spirit of God. Somehow, God got behind enemy lines without them realizing it. Those demons and the enemy, it's like, oh no, there he is. He's taken another one from us. And that's the binding of Satan at the cross of Christ. And we, the church, plunder his house through prayer and the gospel. If you're praying for somebody and you're getting discouraged because they're not responding, be persistent, ask, seek, and knock, do it, simply ask, and know the power of God can save them. Don't give up. You know, and I say that to you and to myself as well. I've had people where I've said, well, you know, in my mind, I don't realize I say it, but I say, well, I'm done praying for them. And I don't say it out loud, but I realize that 6 months have gone by and I've stopped praying for them because I got discouraged. They offended me. They blew me off. It's too late for them. You know, and then God does something in their life. How many of you have met a friend who later got saved? And you thought, oh man, I remember sharing with them. I think I told you that story last week, right? My Jewish friend from high school, Jason, shared Christ with him. I was telling you, huh, Thomas? Yeah. Shared Christ with him in high school. When I became a Jesus freak, I was a freak. Mary knows this. I was just a drug freak. And then I became a Jesus freak. I just went from freak to freak, right? Everybody's like, well, now he's a freak for Jesus. So I shared at least once with Jason at school, my resident Jewish friend, and that was it. Years later at the JC, because I was in the JC for a long time, years later, I hear across campus, Chris Blaustone, praise the Lord! And I look over, it's like, hey, guy runs over, gives me a big hug. I gave my life to Christ, man. God is so good. I'm like, wow. And you remembered that I was a believer. I would have seen him and just gone, yeah, I remember him from school. But he remembered Jesus because it wasn't me. It was Jesus. that planted that seed. And he went away like this, going, man, I don't like that. But you know what? That seed gets in and it roots. And people are miserable until they come to the Lord. When they've understood the gospel and they run from God, that hound of heaven comes after him. So pray consistently. Pray persistently. Pray without ceasing, the scriptures say. So he goes on to say after this, that's the context. He says, when an unclean spirit, in verse 24, goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven more spirits, other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it's an interesting story that Jesus tells, and we might look at that and go, so he just randomly decided to talk about what happens when someone gets a demon cast out of them, and how that demon would come back, and their life is in order, and it's worse than the beginning. It seems kind of out of place if you look at it just simply like that, and we're going to look at it a little bit that way. But I think he's not just talking about this empty soul that's unprotected, that the demon leaves, the guy sweeps up, and the demon comes back with seven of his friends. He's not just talking about that. I think he's talking about the nation and this generation. In the other context in Matthew, he says this. After that story, he says, so shall it be for this wicked generation. Because what happened? Jesus showed up there in the land of Israel, and suddenly demons are getting cast out. The strong man will be bound at the cross and the resurrection. But in Matthew 23, he weeps over Jerusalem and says, you know, I so many times wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. By the way, who's talking? Jesus? A man? No. God. So many times in the past wanted to gather Israel like a hen gathers her chicks. And so sometimes when Jesus talks, we got to remember that they kind of would scratch their heads and go, what is he saying? Because they didn't understand that it was God in the flesh speaking for God. And so he wept over Jerusalem and said, you know what? But now your house will be left to you desolate because you've missed your hour. So this moment, Satan has been bound and his house is plundered by the church. Right? People are going to get saved. 3,000 people get saved when Peter preaches. Leprosy's been healed. People have been raised from the dead. Healings are going to continue through the church. This amazing work. Satan is vanquished in a sense. But the house is cleaned out. Everything is set in order. The nation does not receive their Messiah. They reject Jesus. And so even though the house is cleaned out, the demons return in a sense. And the nation of Israel became extremely hostile, rebellious. They kicked against the Romans. They kicked against God. And God judged them 70 AD, destroyed them, leveled Jerusalem, the temple leveled, the people scattered in the countries around. The name of the country changed to Palestine eventually. And the Jewish people are a scourge in the nations where they are, and they're persecuted. Till when? How long were the Jews persecuted in foreign lands? Remember what happened? About 1918 years or so. I mean, 1948, they come back into their homeland and they're still harassed. Jesus is, I think, being prophetic to the nation of Israel in a sense here, but also the idea of someone being delivered does not mean salvation. You know, someone that you know of that is ill, they have an illness, and the Lord blesses you with the ability to pray for them, and God gives you the faith, and they're healed of cancer, of some amazing thing that happens in their life. And they think, wow, that's amazing. That doesn't mean that they've given their lives to Christ and they're going to heaven. That gives them an opportunity to see the glory of God. Someone who's demon-possessed, by the way, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where someone would have a demonic influence in their life that would prevent them from responding in faith to the Lord. We've seen too many Hollywood movies where the person that's possessed, it's like their will is gone, and oh, that poor little girl trapped by Satan, and they're going to burn in hell now forever because Satan has them, and you know, God didn't get to him in time, and oh dear. I think we give Satan way too much Hollywood credit. I think when someone has a demonic oppression in their lives, they are miserable, and they have to cry out to God to be delivered. That's what it is. But sometimes God will send you or me to preach Christ, to pray that God would vanquish the enemy, and he does, and they're freed from that influence so that they can be saved. But if someone were to be freed from that oppression, thank you, wow, that's great, appreciate it. You know, I'm okay, I'm all right. Remember Jesus healed the man at the pool of Siloam? Jesus came and says, how come you're here? Well, every time the water gets stirred, which the story was that an angel would come and stir the water, then someone would jump in before him because he was lame and he couldn't get in. You know what that means? I like this perspective. That means no one was getting healed. Because I'll guarantee you there was someone there with a hangnail that was a little infected, and they were just like, okay, boom, in the water. No, you know, the guy with the leg, you got it. You go ahead. I got a sore on my lip. Boom, in the water. So no one was getting healed. They were just sitting there. And Jesus says, well, you know, that's it. And he heals the guy and then says, now go and sin no more. You know, it makes you wonder why the guy was there. And that man went and told the authorities what Jesus did, kind of got him in trouble. You wonder, kind of, how did God deal with him? I wonder if maybe his life didn't go so well after that, if he didn't come to Christ. So the deal is this. When someone is delivered, when we see God do a work in their lives, we share the gospel so that we can see God plunder the house and set up residency, and they have a new residency now in Christ. A new ownership comes in. And so salvation is given not to those that are delivered from evil, but those who have faith in Christ. And so it's faith in Christ that provides that salvation by the grace of God through faith. Jesus prayed this for us, the church, that we would still be in the world as his witnesses, but that God would protect us, his Father would protect us, being kept from the evil one. And the Ephesians 1 says that when we give our lives to Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is that guarantee until the day of redemption. The down payment given to us is the presence of God seals our life. And I said it Sunday morning, it's like God picked you up and signed you in his blood. Signed, sealed, delivered, you belong to me now. And that's forever. We have his Spirit within us. We belong to God. That's it. We're his. Sealed by his presence. Can a demonic influence come in and set up house again once God lives there? No. I do not believe that a believer in Christ who's born again could be possessed by a demon. Although, I think demons harass us quite a bit. And that brings us to the Lord's feet, and we trust him. You know, when Paul had his thorn in the flesh, right? He prayed in 2 Corinthians 12 that God would take it away. And he said this, it was a messenger from Satan sent to buffet me. In other words, I'm getting, what was that? It means to beat up. He's just getting beat on by a demonic influence in his life. This is something, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, to beat me. And he said, God, please take it away. Lord Jesus, take this from me. Three times, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that's just, that gives me such a great perspective. You know what? Satan doesn't win. God does. God, when we come to him, we say, Lord, my life belongs to you. He wins. That's it. And the influences of even evil spirits like that, we don't need to fear. We just simply need to know that God's in control and that we can commit things to him and trust him with what we're going through. So verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. Interesting comment, huh? But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So Jesus shuts down this emphasis on something natural. Speaking of his mother, that's what he's saying. This woman is saying is blessed is your mom. And he says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I want you to turn to a parallel passage with me back just a couple chapters. We already talked about this. But just to review real quick, Luke 8, 37. Wait, am I in the right? Luke 8, 19. There we go. Luke 8, 19. So he's teaching, and then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now real quick, hold on, listen, check it out. Jesus is doing this great work, he's got a crowd of people and he's talking to him, and someone says, hey, your mom and your brothers are here. They want to talk to you. Now you would, if it were you, right? You'd go, oh, is everything okay? And you'd go, Mom, are you okay? Hold on, guys. Hold on, I got my family here. Something's up. It isn't just like they took the car over there. That means they journeyed from their house to find Jesus. The family's there now. Where's Dad? Well, we assume Dad is gone and it's just Mom and the kids. And they're there. And Jesus' response to your mother and your brothers are here, he says this, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, this offends a lot of people because it appears like he's being rude. You know what? I don't regard family. They can get in line like anybody else after what they did to me. You know, it's like, no, that's not Jesus. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, listen very carefully, spiritual things trump natural things. That's what he's saying. As he's teaching the word of God, hey, your mom and your brothers are here. You know what? These are my mother and my brothers, those who hear the word of God and do it. This emphasis upon the word of God is paramount. It's the emphasis upon the things that are spiritual. It's a spiritual family now that Jesus is establishing, those who come to him in faith. It's not flesh and blood. Paul says this, Jesus said this, that flesh and blood is not what this is about. The words I speak are spirit, and flesh and blood inherits nothing. It's the spirit. One passage I want you to turn to is the Gospel of John chapter 1. I want to read you one thing. And as we're turning there, I remember later in John's Gospel, remember the Jews came to him and they're asking him all these questions and they said, well, you know, we have Abraham as our father, so we're in. And Jesus says, actually, you don't. If you had Abraham as your father, who was the father of faith, then you would have faith in my words. And they said, well, you know, we know who our father is. In other words, they're accusing that Jesus didn't even have an actual dad because of the story, right, of the virgin birth. Sure, Jesus. You know, and so they're really kind of name-calling him there. And he says this, that no, actually, my father is the heavenly father, and I do what he says. Your father's the devil, and you do what he says. And so those that would rely on some kind of natural affiliation with God, Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. So look at here in John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a great verse. Remember where this is. Verse 13 here. Who were born, the children of God were born, not of blood. What does that mean? Not of natural descent. And so in this sense, people that thought, you know, hey, we're Jewish, so we're in. He's like, no, that doesn't work that way. You have to come to God by faith. Paul said, the true Jew is the one that believes. So it's not of blood. It's not like, well, I was born in the right country, in the right family. That's not it. Not of the will of the flesh, meaning it wasn't a self-willed thing. You know what? I've decided I'm going to become a Christian now. That wasn't it. It wasn't that we looked at the universe and everything and said, you know what, okay, I understand. It's okay, don't worry about it, God, I'll figure it out. I got you, you're holy, I need to come to you. Okay, I'm going to come. Nope. We had to have the Father draw us to the Son. It was not a natural birth that took place when we gave our lives to Christ. It was a spiritual birth, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, and not of the will of man, meaning no human volition. Parents, we know this is true. You can't raise your kids to be saved. Now, we raise our kids in the things of the Lord, and the Scriptures promise that if we raise them in the things of the Lord, we'll raise them in what's right and good, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. But that is not a promise that they will be born again. That is a choice that someone makes by faith. And so as Christian parents, we raise our kids in the Lord, but we've seen it. They each have to make a decision for God or not. Why? Because it's not, I was born in the right country, in the right family. I wasn't, I was born this way. I'm a Christian, my family was Christians, and their family was Christians, and my grandparents. Nope. It's personal decision. So born of God. God saves us. He makes us born again. He's the Savior. So verse, if you turn back now, sorry, I got lost there somewhere in John. And while the crowds, in verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. In the other Gospels, they say, Jesus, show us a sign. And he says, no. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now this is an incredible statement. He's bringing up Gentile examples of people that responded in faith to God, whom God had mercy upon. He accepted them. And here the Jewish people are rejecting him. They're not responding in faith. And so he says, you know what's going to happen is that when you stand before God, that's going to be what condemns you, is because the foreigners believed and you had everything, the full revelation of the scriptures, and you still didn't come to God in faith. What an indictment. So what's the sign? Show us a sign, Jesus. Actually, you get one more sign, like Jonah. And what was it? Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights, in the heart of the earth. He was in the great whale, the fish. And the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And so it's this. Here's your sign. You want a sign? It's the cross and the resurrection. That is the Messiah's sign through the ages of salvation offered to mankind. What I like about this example that Jesus gives about Jonah and the Ninevites and the Queen of the South is that God is good to everyone in his dealings. Isn't that great? God knows where everyone's at, reveals himself, and anyone who comes to him, he receives them. I like that. That just resolves an issue for me. And here it is. Ready? Here's the issue. I don't get it. I don't have to save anybody. I don't have to worry. You know what? I've preached Christ to them. Lord, I want to love them. I'm looking for ways to serve them and love them. I'm going to continue. I'm leaning into your spirit. But you know, I'm going to take a nap because, Lord, it's your job to save them. It's so restful. I tell you, Mary and I slept so much better once we realized we couldn't make our kids be saved. And it was in the hardest time of raising kids. We realized, oh, they're yours, God. You know, it's awesome. And we do. We pour ourselves into people. We don't stop praying. We continue to pray. God is good. Verse 33, and no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand. Remember, he's talking about faith. That those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, the whole body will be full of light, as when the light, a bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Again, in Matthew's account, he brings this up and he says this, you are the light of the world. If you turn there, you can turn there later, Matthew 5:14, he says, ye are the light of the world. So he's talking plurally to those that are the believers in Christ. He says, you guys are the light of the world. But you see, Jesus is the light of the world. In John chapter 1, again, verse 5, God is light and in him there is no darkness. That's 1 John 1. The Gospel of John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Later on in the chapter, that was the true light which gives light to every man. God's design was for mankind to receive light from him, his very spirit within us, giving us light. And light being that life and that understanding, that correct perspective by his spirit. So, but because man has fallen into sin and is lost in unbelief, man is lost in darkness. I want you to turn to this one. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you don't have to turn there. You could write it down. It's a great verse to look up later. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's talking about the gospel and how they gave the true gospel out. And they didn't fabricate the message. It was the true gospel. In verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So there it is. They're blinded. They're lost in unbelief. And they're... the enemy wants to keep him in that place and keep them away from the gospel, lest the light of the gospel would shine upon them and they'd be saved. So man, because of his unbelief, is lost in darkness. And the light is being offered. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Look at the next verse here, verse 6, where you're at in 2 Corinthians 4. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses right there. Love it. God, the one that said, let there be light, and there was light, revealed himself in the face of Christ to me, and that light gave me salvation in the knowledge of the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Ephesians 5 says this, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So back in Luke, he's giving this illustration. If you've got the light, then shine the light like a lamp. You don't cover it. You don't try to hide it. You let it shine. But he adds this, take heed, in verse 34, take heed that the light that is in you is not darkness. Verse 35, therefore, if take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. This is a great verse for me. Because I was into Eastern religions. I was in Eastern philosophies and all kinds of weird things. And Thomas and I were talking about this yesterday. I used to have a book called the I Ching, if anyone's heard of that. It's an oracle-type book from ancient China. And you take the book and you throw these sticks on the ground, and it, believe it or not, it makes a pentagram. And then you turn to that page in the book, and that's your fortune for the day. And I used to consult this book, which should I go to the mall today, you know, or should I take that job? And I'd throw it down and turn to the page in the book and walk as you would. Okay, you know, it was like a horoscope. And it was pretty addictive. I was really into all kinds of things like that. Mantras that I would say over and over, Om Mane Padme Hum. I used to say that. I don't know what it means. I think it means the cow's holy. I don't know. I can't remember. But over and over and over to put me in tune with the spirit, you know, of the force of the universe. And I would look at these mandalas and kind of, you know, spirograph and, ooh, you know. And I was trying to find God. Then I gave my life to Christ. My drinking buddy Rob, and you know the story, right, got saved and came over to my house and said, Chris, you got to come to church with me. I'm like, oh, no, I hate church. I hate Christians. My poor friend Rob. Well, out of honor for my drinking buddy, I'll go. Junior in high school. And I went to his rather silly church. Plexiglass pulpit. What is that? Mauve building. It was 1981. The band was, you know, almost good. Not really. The songs were not so good. You know. Okay, I'll be here for you, Rob. Then the goofy pastor, with a rather goofy message at the end, shared the gospel, and God showed up, and Jesus lifted my face and said, you want me or not? The choice is yours. And in that moment, I realized what I've been pursuing, this light, this spiritual light, this Eastern thing, was the opposite of him. I was pushing Jesus away to find God. And in that moment, in this embarrassed moment of I'm sinful in the presence of a holy God, and it's you, Jesus, kind of like Paul on the road, I just went, what do I do, Lord? And I realized, oh no, this is it. I'm going to become a Christian. Because this is God. This isn't me thinking. This is God revealed. I can't. If I say no to him, my whole life is over. And I just said, okay, Lord, I'm yours. But this means I'm going to go buy a Bible. I'm going to carry it around with me. I'm going to say, Jesus loves you and praise the Lord. And I hate those people. And of course, the pastor says, if you want to give your life to Christ, stand. And I stood. And my friend Rob was praying for me. And it was just a great moment of like, Lord, you're so faithful and good to me. How am I going to do this? And you know what I did? I said, praise the Lord. Went home and told my family Jesus loved them. Bought a Bible. Took it everywhere. I became a Jesus freak. And when I was reading, and it was actually Matthew's account in chapter 5, when I started reading my Bible, I read that verse. Therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. In Matthew's it says this, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And I went, that was me. I thought I had the light. But it was darkness. And so I was really deceived because I thought I was right. You know, we're much closer to the Lord when we realize we need him than when we think we've got it and we're pushing him away. Light, this amazing thing, it gives depth. You have to have two good eyes to rightly see. You know, try driving and you know, have a patch over your eye. It's really hard. Your perception is off. You'll hit stuff. You need two eyes to perceive. And years ago, when we first moved to Napa, like in the early 90s, they came out with this really cool thing called, what was it called? Let me see here. I wrote it down. Magic Eye Art. Remember that? It was like this collage. It looked like little tiny, like purple and pink little spots everywhere. And then you get really close to it, and you let your eyes focus, and it goes 3D on you, and you say, oh, it's a dolphin. We had one of those calendars, and it was really fun. It was like, oh, this is cool, you know. And my dad was visiting, and my dad had an injured eye from when he was a little kid. I think he was born with it that way. And so we were trying to show him how to do it, and he goes, I can't see it. And he got real close, and we're going, do you see the dolphin? It's a dolphin, Dad. Do you see it? He's like, oh, yeah, I see a bunch of little dolphins. No, not a bunch of little dolphins. And that's when he said, Chris, you know, I injured my eye as a kid, and I really can't see very well out of that eye. And if it's got to be a depth perception, I can't see it. It's interesting. There's so much that God wants us to see. And we need him to give us vision so that we can see. Even depth in a situation. You meet someone. They're hostile towards you. You're facing a situation, I don't know what to do, Lord. And his spirit comes in, and it's just this, all of a sudden you see this 3D depth, and you realize, Lord, I would only know that you revealed by your spirit. I'll do that. I'll say that. I'll pray for them that way. Sunday nights, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, we're asking God to pour out his spirit, and that's the idea. Lord, I want to hear from you. I want that depth perception that comes from the revelation of God. Revelation 3, right? Jesus says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He says that to the church, that you may see. There's a depth that God has for us that we're to walk in. Anyway, back to Luke, verse 37. Let's pick it up here and we'll finish tonight. Verse 37, then as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? So this idea of being ceremonially clean, to the Jewish people, the idea of ritual washing was a big deal. Before you ate and everything. And there was this thing where you took it, you know, basically the same, the way they measured it was an eggshell of water, and you'd pour that over your hands, and you'd rub your fists together like this into each hand. Am I boring you? And then you had to let another eggshell or half an eggshell of water drip the water off of your hands downward, and it was this whole ceremonially thing that was like, you know, you're Jewish, you have to do that, because that's what God commanded. But God never commanded that. Actually, a few scriptures, Exodus 30 and again in Exodus 40, God told the priests to make sure that they washed their feet and their hands before they went into the holy place and before they approached the altar. So the priests were given that in God's house. And there's another scripture for someone that had become physically unclean, in all different ways that became unclean physically in the Old Testament, they would wash their bodies with water, including their hands. And there was another scripture in Deuteronomy 21 that basically said if you found a body and it was a dead person, you'd go to the nearest city, get the elders of the city, you'd ask them what's going on, and the judges would come out and they'd say, okay, we don't know how this person died. So they would take an animal, and they'd a heifer, and they'd break the neck of the heifer, and all the elders of the city would wash their hands over the animal and say, we do not know how this person died. We are innocent. So it was a proclamation of, in this situation, we are innocent of and ignorant of how this occurred. Those are the only really passages in the Bible that talk within the law about hand washing. And yet, this huge washing ceremony would take place with the Jewish people where whenever they came to a meal, they had to do it, you know, certain ways. And so this guy's watching Jesus, and he walks in, and the guy says, huh, that's interesting. Jesus didn't do it right. Didn't wash his hands. And his interpretation is, that would be what God would have you do in the law. That's what they believed. The Pharisees believed that was the law of God because they thought it up. They decided there was going to be all this ceremonial washing, and that had been, you know, rabbi after rabbi, so that's the way we do it, and that's obedience to God, and you just sinned. And that's what he's accusing Jesus of. Now, we sang about it tonight. Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the holy hill of the Lord, to his holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That doesn't mean wash your hands. or, you know, clean your heart, you know, physically. The things that we do and our intentions were to be holy. That's the only way we can approach God. That's actually bad news for the sinner, because how do you do that? I can't approach God. I've got dirty hands and a filthy heart. And so I have to say, God, you wash me. And so Psalm 26, a couple of psalms over of that, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. The idea is this, Lord, I've come to you and your mercy has cleansed me. But there's nothing about physically washing your hands. But the Jews did all kinds of things like that. And here it is. They take something spiritual and they would turn it into something ritualistic and physical. And then, here it is, they'd replace the spiritual concept for the ritual physical act. Hand washing. All kinds of things that they did. They, you know, God said you're supposed to have the scriptures in the frontals of your mind. So they took the scriptures, key scriptures, wrote them down, put them in a box, and strapped the box to the frontals of their minds and on their hands. Phylacteries. Kaboom. What are you doing? God's word said to do that. No, it didn't. And so, but is there anything wrong with that? Well, I won't even say there's anything wrong with that if you want to do that. But it has no power in and of itself. The idea is this. Let your mind be washed with the word of God, and that would only be a reminder. But religion, and here it is, legalism replaces the spiritual things with the physical things. So it's a box of scriptures on my hand, box of scriptures here. I got to wash my hands a certain way because I'm holy, I'm righteous. And their understanding was that in the word of God, if the priests were supposed to be clean when they approached God, well then how much more everyone else? Don't we all have unclean hands, and shouldn't we all wash? So let's make everyone clean. So they made up these things, and it just became a burden. And it became an external religion that made it harder for people to know what it meant to come to God and be clean. Now, there's nothing wrong with the rituals. And there's nothing wrong with copying, right? We see our kids do it in church. You raise your hands like this, and you look over, and there's your little boy, and he's looking at you, and he goes like this. And you're like, oh, praise the Lord. It brings tears to my eyes. When I was in Kenya, we were on that outreach many, many years ago in Kenya. I'm sitting there in the church, and they're speaking in Kiswahili and very kindly translating into English for me and the team. And this big tent, and everyone's sitting there, and the pastor's saying, okay, now let's have a time of interceding and prayer. And everyone got up and went, oh, and they're starting to pray like this. And they walked three steps this way. And oh, and the whole room just back and forth. Everyone's walking around like this. And I'm like, wow. Well, that happened every time for days. We were there for weeks. And I finally turned to the pastor, Solomon. I said, Solomon, can I ask you a question? When you guys pray, why does everybody pace a few steps back and forth? Where does that come from? You know, he told me, he goes, actually, there was a very godly, old, saintly woman in our church. And when she would pray, she would pray like this. And she'd take a few steps and she'd pray like this. And everybody recognized that she was godly and holy unto the Lord. So people started to copy that. And now, years later, everyone does that to pray. So if someone joins their church, comes to the church, it's like, oh, this is how we pray. Okay. And the ritual was replacing what it represented. A woman who feared God and had a powerful prayer life. And so the ritual replaced what it represented, and they had forgotten that. So he brought that up, and he goes, you know, Pastor Chris asked why we do this, and I told him why. Do you remember why? And everybody's like sitting there. He's like, well, okay, Lord, do a work. That's kind of cool that would kind of be reinvigorated. And why do we do this? Because we want to honor God. Well, then just simply come to the Lord in prayer. Nothing wrong with copying, but we're supposed to outgrow that, right? If you saw me, and I'm sitting there, and I see Marie, my mom here, she raises her hands, and I go, okay, I'm going to raise my hands like mom does. She's got like a finger down. She's like blessing everyone. I'm going to do that. You'd say, Chris, you can't do that. Here's how you do it. And not like, you know, that's different. No. So anyway, which is actually, did you hear that? That's actually, Spock got that, or Leonard Nimoy, that's a Jewish blessing. Yeah.
Is it really?
Yeah. And he saw that because he wasn't supposed to open his eyes, and he opened his eyes and saw this, and he thought, you know, I'm going to use that old thing that I saw with my Jewish relatives. Anyway. But, you know, you'd say, Chris, you need to grow up and quit trying to copy people. You're supposed to just lift your hands and worship. We're supposed to outgrow that. And yet, we, as sometimes seasoned believers, fall back into that ritual, external thing as though that's our relationship with God. Lord, help us that we would grow past that. So anyway, this attack on Jesus is because he's not externally doing it right. You didn't do it right, Jesus. And so he says, you guys are foolish. You clean the outside, but you leave the inside filled with greed and wickedness. Don't you realize in verse 40, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean for you. Now I got a lot to share, so I'm just going to kind of cover this really quickly. This is the secret to being blessed with blessings, right there, verse 41. Is your life blessed? Do you have material blessings? Do you have everything you need? Here's the secret. The secret is this. Give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean for you. This guy is provided for. He's got everything. He's having a big feast. He's honoring Jesus by bringing him over. He's a wealthy person to be able to do that in that day and age, to invite people over for dinner. So he's inviting everybody over, and he's out to lunch, though. It's all about religiosity, external appearances, and the inward work isn't being done. And so Jesus says, if you would just change your heart and be generous with what you have, then all this stuff would be clean, but it's filthy because of your heart. And there's a blessing in that. You know, there's a secret in that. God blesses my life. If I hold it tight, right, and I think, nope, this is mine, finally, I've got some money, I'm going to go buy pizza, and no, I'm not going to help you, no. That blessing becomes a curse to me. Then I've got to manage it. And it ties me up, and I'm distracted, and I'm thinking about it, and what did I do with that $20? You know, but if it's free, if I'm like, no, that's cool, you don't have, let's go get pizza together, it'd be great. Well, Lord, it's yours, my life is yours. There's a freedom in that. Another way to read this verse is, he could be saying this, and you might have a note in your Bible, but rather give alms of what is inside your heart, and then indeed all things are clean to you. In other words, if you give of your heart and your soul to others, then everything will be fine. Your life will be clean. But if you think you're giving, but you're not giving your heart to the Lord, then it's absolutely hypocrisy. You can give without love, but you can't love without giving. Just across the board true. I've seen it happen. People can give without love, but you can't love without giving. It's impossible because God gives. So verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, the things that God has given us, and he's talking about tithing here. And so these guys, these religious guys, they get their mint and their cumin and these little bottles of seeds, and they pour them out and they go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They were meticulous about tithing in their lives. You know, would have been easier is to just kind of lose count. Okay, I'm going to give like a third of it. I know I've got at least a tenth. But to sit there and count out the seeds and give one-tenth to God was just meticulous. So they didn't want to give too much to God, but they wanted to make sure they were giving enough according to the law. So they're trying to live that life externally, but they're ruined internally. And so he says, you should have been more concerned about the bigger issues, love and justice, the stuff that comes from here, and not left the others undone. And so that idea of here's what's best, both inward obedience to the Lord with that outward expression. There's just no way around it. That's the best life to live. Lord, my life belongs to you, and that's what I'm going to show the world. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be selfless. God-focused and others-centered. You've heard me say it so many times. God-focused and others-centered. There's a lot more on that, but let's move on. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. That's self-honor. They wanted to seek honor in the eyes of men and not God. And remember, this is Jesus' response to someone who's judging others in legalism. They're willing to nitpick over, well, Jesus didn't do it right, and this is his response. Woe to you. because it's all about you. Verse 44, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You see, to walk on a grave would have made you unclean in the law. So if you're walking along and there's the tombstone and the grave, and you just kind of, oh, I wasn't watching where I was going, and now I'm unclean for the day. You know, I got to go wash my clothes. That was Jewish law if you walked on a grave. So Jesus is saying this, you're the kind of person that someone has a relationship with you. They touch you. They get influenced by you, and you make them unclean because it's like, wait, you mean someone was buried here? Well, there's no markers. No, I know that's what, oh, great. I didn't know that. I'm standing on a grave. Now I'm unclean. It's like an unmarked grave. No warning. You meet someone like this and you get corrupted. The influence gets in. Guys, legalism is insidious. Well, if I could just do these external things, then I'd feel better about myself as a Christian. And that'd be my Christian life. And then I can do whatever else I want because I've got that done. Okay, we're good. I took communion last Sunday night. I'm good. Okay, we're good. What else do you want from me? I gave it the office. We're done. I am good with God. That is so insidious and so deceptive. It gets in, and the next thing you know, our Christianity kind of resembles something quite dead rather than what it's supposed to be, alive in Christ. So that's a huge accusation. And if you don't think that legalism is that big of a deal, come on, Chris, it's not that big of a deal. Just read Galatians. there's your lesson. Just read Galatians. So verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by these sayings you reproach us also. In other words, these guys are sitting there going, you get him, Jesus. Now you're doing great. Hey, wait a minute. Now you're offending us. So you might want to be careful, Jesus, because, you know, we're getting a little upset here. Just like a lawyer, right? So the lawyers, what they did is they complicated the understanding of the law. They made it really complex so there was no way you could actually do it, laying huge burdens on other people so they'd feel better about themselves. This is what the flesh does, right? I don't feel good about myself. So what I'm going to do in the flesh is I'm going to make you seem worse. I'm going to tear you down, and that will somehow make me feel better about myself. Now, that's gross, but that's what the flesh does. It would be willing to ruin someone else's life to feel better about itself. Now, listen what he says here. Woe to you, verse 46, also lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. In other words, you're proud because you're this external religion, and that's the same thing that killed the prophets. These proud Jews that didn't want to be offended by spiritual people, and that's what you're doing now. And they do it because they're the ones that cry out and say, crucify him, the Lord of glory. Not too many days from this point. So look what he says in verse 49. This is very interesting. He says, therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Now, if you go to look up that verse in the Old Testament, it's not there. It's not there. He says this, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. It's not in the Old Testament. Proverbs 1:20 says this, wisdom cries out. In chapter 9, it says, wisdom cries out and says, come in here, my feast is ready to the simple. Come in and gain wisdom, gain understanding, gain life. So wisdom cries out, but Jesus says, the wisdom of God also said, and then this is not in the Old Testament. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 23, let's pick it up in verse 29. Woe to you, same context, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken or been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Remember, they're taking their pride in their natural roots as Jews. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth. And we're going to go back now. But interesting, Jesus said that. Jesus is the one that said, I sent you prophets and scribes, and you persecuted them, and some of them you killed. Back in Luke, he says this, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Who's talking? The wisdom of God, who proclaims. And so it's interesting that Luke puts it in that context. It's a beautiful context. But he says this, they've been sent to you, and they were rejected, that the blood of all the prophets, verse 50, which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. And yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. In other words, you didn't respond to God in faith, and the way you teach it, no one's getting in because you've made this mess out of it. But he said this, all the blood of the prophets is going to fall on you. You're going to be guilty for it all. Why? Remember what he said? Queen of Sheba came because of the witness of the wisdom of Solomon. The Ninevites repented, and you know what Jonah's message was? 40 days and then judgment. That was his message, and they repented. So these responded in faith to a lesser revelation, but one greater than them is there, and they're not responding. So he says, actually, you're more guilty than all of them. So all of that that's taken place is going to fall upon this generation because they've got the greatest revelation given to them, the cross and the resurrection. So those that don't repent are gravely guilty. In verse 53, now this is a very sad passage. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say that they might accuse him. That's their response. Jesus hits upon the real issue with these guys. Come on over for dinner. We want to talk more with you. By the end of the meal, we're going to destroy you. We're going to look for a way to destroy you because you offended me. Guess what? And I'm going to close on this. The flesh is always offended by the Spirit of God. The flesh is always offended by the Spirit of God. And so that's why Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those three elements. I have to say no to me, deny myself. Take up the cross, that's saying yes to God. That's what Jesus did, right? Not my will, but your will be done. I'll go to the cross. So it's I have to say no to me. I have to say yes to God. And it's about relationship and following him. He's the authority. That's how you follow the Lord. You can't do it any other way. You got to come by faith. And these guys are so mad that they're going to destroy him. The Lord of glory. That's how closed off the flesh is to the things of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's humbling. It's sobering, Lord, in the society that we live in, so many, even with big smiles on their lives and on their faces and lives filled with blessings, Lord, they reject you. Lord, we pray that you would save lives. Lord, that's just where I'm at right now. My prayer over and over is that you would pour out your Spirit, that your gospel would go out in power, and that you'd use us to do it. So have your way with us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.